This is Sunday morning. We're going to open up the Word. We want to see the Lord on His throne, but give me just this to say. We want to tell you that God is still saving souls in the Philippines. He is calling out the lost, and He is edifying His saints. And they, many of them dirt poor, and when you have nothing to lose, they give their everything to the Lord. They're not giving up. It's all they have. And they are some of the greatest believers we have ever met in our life. We have been privileged to be there for 20 years. Every time I come back, I tell you this, I can't wait till we all get to heaven around the throne, and I can introduce you to some of those dear people. And I will introduce you to Dr. Ramon Sejar. We lost him this past year. And he is the closest human being that I've ever met that I could say he is in the image of Christ. I can't wait for you to meet, and he to meet you. And the students who don't have 2 centavos to rub together, that they can look you in the face, because they're always doing it to me, and say, when you get back there, you tell them thank you. And I say, I'll do that, but when we get to heaven, you do it too. I'm looking forward to that day. Anyway, the Lord continues to work, and we continue to thank you. Now, we love, there's the songs this morning. I love those songs. I was able to worship. I was able to listen about Christ went to the cross and he died for us. Love singing about that. Although, I have to be honest, I don't do too much singing. Because do you realize how much energy it takes to sing? If you're young and have lots of energy, stamina, it's no problem. But if you've suffered with some of the travails we've gone through, respiratory difficulties, it's difficult to sing. I cannot stand and sing at the same time. Don't have enough stamina. Singing takes a lot. And so please forgive me if you see me not singing. I'm singing in the heart. We love to sing. We love to sing about Jesus. We love to sing about King Jesus. Not just Jesus, King Jesus. We love to sing about the throne and there, and the majesty, the enthroned, ruling the King. Genesis 1 is a passage where we really see this. The subject of creation is there, but the chapter is not about creation, it's about God. It uses creation to tell us about God. But how many times when we talk about King Jesus and on the throne, it seems to me sometimes when I mention this, people say, huh, I never thought about it. If there is a throne, if there is a king, there is a kingdom. And he demands that we be faithful servants in his kingdom. His kingdom, and that priority. So I'm going to today, you see, they want to know what passage I was speaking from, and I said, you're not going to believe this. I'm starting in Genesis, and I'm going through Revelation. Don't worry, we'll get out on time. Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega. I'm looking at Alpha to Omega, because I'm to focus on Christ, I want to show you something about humanity. I want to show you the history of humanity in the eyes of Scripture. Because we're in there on every page. You know, twice in Joshua and in the book of Hebrews, it says, in the volume of the book is written of me. Now, that's Christ. That means just not just I'm in there. It means every page. Look for him. He's there. But unfortunately, so are we. We're going to look at that. Oh, turn it on. Yeah, okay. We don't have PowerPoint too often in the Philippines. We have weak point. First 25 verses of Genesis, Scripture is explaining to us who God is. And in verse after verse, he says, and God said, and God did, and God saw. And when you get through these 25 verses, you say, wow, here is God on his throne. But then in verse 26 through 28, he turns his attention away from what God is and who God is and what he does to humanity and explains two things. And here we have this word image, let us make man in our image. Now, usually, and how many times have you ever heard this? You hear about this, I'm going to have to wander, okay? This, excuse me if you're offended, sorry. We concentrate on this word image, and we all, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean ears and nose like God. It means a moral ethic like God. But when we usually hear that, we all say, oh, okay, well, then let's go on. No, wait a minute, there's a word and in there. Because the image of God is the essence. But that's, he's not done talking about us, because he then has a functional challenge. And he said, now, besides you being in this image, the moral fiber, second, notice this, and let them have dominion upon the earth. And then it sends two more verses talking about that, over the animals and the birds. And that's the functional part. And if anyone has ever said, why am I on earth? What am I supposed to do? Here it is, right here, right in the very beginning. This is what we're supposed to do. Image God, first in essence, but then in function. And what does that mean? We go around being little gods? No, we are representatives of him. We are imaging him. We're copying him so people see us. And they say, you remind me of God. That's what God does. That's our calling. The problem is that we don't often understand, all humanity, we do not always understand that what we're supposed to image is his kingdom, not ours. And I'm not going to say, well, let's talk about missionaries. I'm talking about all of humanity. Saved or not, God gave humanity the responsibility to uphold the image and then to illustrate his kingdom. And so I don't care what your calling is in life, whether you're in the full-time ministry or you're not. We all have that mandate that the number one call in life is not to establish personal wealth or personal position or notoriety. That may happen in life, but our number one, whatever our calling, is to establish his kingdom. His kingdom comes first. Now, what I'm going to quickly do, I'm going to look at like 12 different aspects of throughout Scripture. We're going to blow through Scripture here, and I'm going to show you this message. Remember, I said, here's a biblical witness of humanity. We have on Christ on every page, now humanity on every page. So let's look at some of the major sections. First of all, too far. Okay, in the garden, provided this perfect garden, Satan came and said, hey, that's okay, but, he's up on the big chair. You know, if you took of this fruit, you could climb up onto that chair. And remember what Satan's first sin was? What did Lucifer do? He wanted to usurp God. Now he takes that same shtick, that same approach, and comes to Eve and offers her the same thing. Hey, you want to climb up in the big chair? Your kingdom instead of his. And she bought it. Humanity bought it. How did early humanity do then? We failed in the garden. We failed to see that we're here for one purpose, his kingdom. And you say, well, what are you getting in this kingdom? You come into the New Testament, and the disciples say, well, how do we pray? And he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He never stops talking about the kingdom, Old Testament, New Testament. It's there. There was a time when the church did not exist, and there's going to be a time when the church does not exist, but the kingdom has and will forever exist. He will always be on the throne. I can't think of anything more worthy of our time and attention and efforts in life than to uphold that, put our efforts that rather than whatever society thinks we should have and do now. In the next section, in the pre-flood era when humanity was just getting going, they rejected God. It becomes so awful that we finally get to chapter 12 and God looks upon the earth and he finds only one family left on the entire planet. How do we get to that? Well, just before that, remember that it was the Tower of Babel? Oh, the words that are there. He said, go multiply. Go ahead, spread out, multiply. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. What are we going to do? We're going to make a name for ourselves. And they built this tower because they were going to go up and they were going to get him off the throne and they were going to sit on the throne. That's what that was all about. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's what Satan did. That's what he talked Eve into and Adam. Early humanity did that. He gave them the whole earth. He said, God, be blessed, multiply, and be in my image. No, we're going to be in our image. Along comes the flood. Did I blow past that again? I got it. Post-flood era. The wickedness of humanity is wiped off and you have one righteous family. God again says to them, scatter, go. But over the next centuries, they failed once again. They were looking after their own. So much so that God says, I'm going to concentrate now. You can go in Scripture, look at that post-flood, and you say they had everything there, and they refused to follow him. So God then comes to an era that we would call the patriarchal period. And you say, oh, yeah, some of the great fathers. Yes, we have some great people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham says some of the most beautiful passage in Scripture because you can go there and you can see the salvation is just cranking through Abraham's mind of what is necessary. And Abraham believed and it was counted for righteousness. How do you get saved? It's never been any different. Belief. And that's great for Abraham. But in the midst of the chapter that you say, wow, what a mountaintop. This is fabulous. You look before and after. You look at the life of Abraham and he'll do some great moment of faith, chapter of faith. And then the next chapter, it's a chapter of the failure. He'll go into Egypt and he'll say, yeah, that's my sister. She's my sister. Because he's calling Sarah his sister because he was afraid if they thought it was his wife that he would kill him. So he's covering himself. Can you imagine how that threatened her existence? And he did that twice. And there are other times when Abraham did wonderful things and then he just horrible failures. And not only Abraham. No, I'm not condemning him to hellfire and brimstone. I'm saying, do you see the potential? Even someone like Abraham. There's wonderful things in one chapter. In the next, Isaac. Jacob. For most of the story of Jacob in Scripture, he's not even a believer. He only comes to faith toward the end of the story of Joseph. But God's hand was on him, watching him, and eventually he came to the Lord. I've people when I was pastoring, I would have people come to me and say, "Hey, I'm reading Genesis, and I'm trying to be with Jacob here, and I'm having a hard time justifying what he's doing." And I said, "Well, good, because you can't. You can't. The patriarchal period had some wonderful people that they were flawed. The 12 sons, murderers, violent individuals, sold their brother into captivity, told the father a lie. They paid for that, but that's the patriarchal period. They come into the land. Now you have the time of the judges. God said to them in the time of the judges, if you just believe, you go into the land, and they'll flee. They'll run. You see a city? Just go up to it and they'll run. You just walk in there, sit down, you know, open up the refrigerator, all that food's yours. The TV, all the clothes, it's, the animals, it's all yours. Wow. They didn't believe it. One of the saddest passages in Scripture, and most people will read through this, is when you get to the story of Gideon. And Gideon was with the tribe of Dan. And the story of Gideon begins with this. In those days, the tribe of Dan lived in tents in the mountains. And if you don't see what God has done here, if you don't, you're going to read that and just say, yeah, they're in tents in the mountains. No, God said, don't. You go in the most lush, beautiful plains. Go in the most beautiful cities. I give them to you. If you just believe me, just walk in and take it. And years later, the tribe of Dan is living in tents in the mountains. They find Gideon. Remember the Gideon? He's trying to thresh wheat. Where is he threshing the wheat? Remember where it was? A wine press. Okay, now think about this. Where was wheat grown? In valleys? Low. Where did they... Where did they thresh the wheat? Up on the mountaintops. Because that's where the wind was. You take this wheat and do this, and the wind would come and gently blow away the chaff. Okay? Where was he threshing the wheat? Behind a wine press. Where were the wine presses? In the valleys. Because those grapes were heavy. You don't want to take them up. But what was he doing? He was hiding. He was scared. Tribe of Dan. But God used him. The time of the judges. Miserable failure for humanity. We go into the time of the kings. And here's what God is saying. I am the king of all the earth. What I want you to do is now image me. Take your kingdom and image mine. How'd they do? They split into two different countries. The northern tribes in Israel had something like 20 kings, and every one of them were evil. Judah in the south had a handful of good kings. But eventually, God sent both of them off to captivity. Sent them into captivity. Because they had crossed the line and they were... How did the kings do in imaging God's kingdom? Not too good. They were too busy imaging their own, promoting themselves. And what we're doing here is we're looking at each one of these time periods. And we see that humanity is hopeless. Brought it to the time where after God brought them back into the land, forgave them and brought them back. And you had this intertestamental period where it was real quiet. And you say, well, we don't have a lot of problems there. No, a lot of problems. They were going through all the motions. But when the Messiah was born, who recognized it? Handful of people. That's it. And when he proclaimed himself, the chosen one, what'd they do? They crucified him. The Pharisees, who were in charge of the law of understanding Scripture, crucified the chosen one. So how'd they do? They were so busy with their rules, they didn't see the Messiah. Which then brought in the age we're in now, the church age. We're coming through history. We started back in the garden, early humanity, post-flood, patriarchal, king, intertestamental, New Testament, 2 centuries of the church. Now, in each one of these time periods, there were true believers. And they did some great things, but they were in such a minority. And now the church is responsible for promoting the kingdom. How are we doing? Are the nations evangelized? Have the nations heard? Last Tuesday, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. That's good. That's good. Great. Great. Can't wait to see Luther. Man. Wow. But at the same time, Luther wrote in his journals that he thought that the Great Commission was fulfilled with the apostles, and he didn't believe it was for the church. And that's why Luther, in his journal, would say, in our city, there are thousands and thousands of Jews who do not know Christ. And he never saw that God wanted him to go to them. And people will say, well, understand, Luther had a lot on his plate. Everyone has had a lot on their plate ever since the fall of humanity. But how are we doing? I met a gentleman some years ago. His name was Mark Zook. He was with New Tribes Mission. I learned about him. Before I met him, I learned about him because the New Tribes put out a video called Itao. I don't know if you've ever seen that video. If you ever find it, if you ever get a hold of it, see it, watch it. Itao. And it's a story of him going in 1984 into this tribal in Southeast Asia, into people who had never heard of Christ. And he went in there, learned the language, and then spent 3 months explaining the gospel to them. They didn't start with John 3:16. He started in Genesis. And he went through biblical history. And he got to the life of Jesus, and every day he'd spend a couple hours they'd stop what they're doing to listen to the story. And when he got to Jesus, toward the end of the Gospels, villagers were coming up and saying, "He's the one. He's the one." And he says, "Well, let's wait for the story." And then the next day, he told them how Jesus was crucified. And Mark said the people were devastated. I mean, it just blew them away. They were devastated because they thought he was the one. You see, they had lived under animism. In animism, you have this weight upon you that you can never get rid of, in this fear. And they saw in this chosen one, Jesus, that it could be thrown off, and then he's killed. And the people were devastated. And at the end of that, and you can see the people devastated, he says, "Come back tomorrow and I will finish my story." He came back the next day and the whole village was there. There were a couple ladies in the tribe who were expecting, and they were in labor, and they brought them out, you know, in labor, so during labor they could listen to the story. Nobody wanted to miss this. And they told this story about Jesus. Got up, was risen from the dead. And the tribe was dead silent. And they were taking that all in. And they were all sitting there in total silence. And suddenly, one of the village chieftains stood up and said, "Itao," in their language. "This is truth." And the villagers started soaking that in and thinking about it. Suddenly, another chieftain stood up and said, "Itao." And the third person said, "Itao." And finally, one by one, every villager in that tribe stood up and started shouting, "Itao." And they started jumping up and down in unison. They jumped up and down in unison for 2 to 3 hours. Rejoicing the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the one. And they suddenly saw themselves free of animism and free of that weight. And they were free. And after jumping up and down and laughing and rejoicing for hours, almost in unison, they stopped and started weeping. And then they wept for another couple hours. Because they realized that their family that had died before they heard this story were in hell. In the video, Mark says that the chieftains came to him and said, "How long has your people known this story?" When I saw Mark in person, I met him and I said, "What did you say?" And he said, "I had no words." What was I going to tell him? We've known this for centuries. Is there a greater story to tell? Is there something worth more? Is there something in life that's more valuable that keeps us? And I'm not talking about everyone saying, "I'll go into the mission field." I'm saying in your life, whatever God calls you to do, in that we each have opportunities to image him and as a local church to promote missions. Is there anything in life that's greater than this? Or have we fallen in line with everyone else? And now, if it's, permit me to finish scripture. The next thing that happens on the calendar is the rapture, and then, and scripture says, and when the rapture happens, it's going to be real bad. It's going to get worse and worse. And then you have the tribulation. So you remove all the Christians, those bad Christians. Yeah, you've heard that on TV, right? That's bad Christians. We're all gone, so the world's going to rejoice. No one left to tell us we can do anything we want, and it doesn't take long to find out that what everybody wants is going to offend someone else, and all of a sudden, everyone's fighting against each other, and you have the tribulation. It says Christ comes back at the end of that, because if he didn't come then, all of humanity would be wiped out, them killing each other. And he comes and he establishes his kingdom, 1,000-year reign. Now think about this. Do you lock your doors? Do you lock your car? Are there thefts? Are there murders? In the kingdom, Jesus is on the throne. Perfect kingdom. We will rule with him. We will be the judges. We will be the magistrates. We'll be the mayors and the governors. Government will be righteous. You cannot pay a judge under the table. No senator can be paid by a company to vote a certain way. Everyone in authority will be righteous. Hallelujah. Sign me up now. I want to go. I want to be there. And it's going to last 1,000 years. Now, there's going to be people in that 1,000 years that are still in their mortal body. And so they can procreate and more and more. There's virtually no wars, disease at a minimum. And so humanity is going to populate very quickly, repopulate. There's going to be a huge amount of people born. And what happens that these people who come into this perfect world, perfect leadership, what do? They rebel. They hate righteousness. Without Christ, we have no hope. People, we have no hope. What are we going to do in life that's more important than living out and dedicating our best energies to that kingdom? we now approach the communion table. Could it be that some of us have never really caught on to the importance of that because there's never been salvation? It's not too late. This is not religion. We're talking about salvation. Salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, this doesn't save. The belief does. But as we come to the communion, what I would like us to do is each to examine themselves. Now, this is something we hear all the time. Each examine themselves. Yes, examine for sin. Have I done this or is there anything between? But usually when we think of that, we start thinking, well, did I murder anybody? Did I go to, no, I didn't go there. Did I rob? I'm okay. Ask this. Am I living for the kingdom? Am I imaging the kingdom? You can take this all your life because, yeah, it's okay. I haven't murdered anybody this week. Have you, go back to Genesis 1:26. Are we imaging him? First priority in life. If not, you need to talk to the Lord before we have communion. Father, guide us as we come around your table, that we, your people, might not be guilty of accepting weak Christianity. Save us from the fault of every people group throughout history that was more concerned about their own kingdom, their own wealth, their own advantages rather than yours. And draw us close to you, that we might be your people, pure, righteous, and worthy to serve you. Thank you for your great sacrifice in Christ's name.